Well, anyway, we're going to start tonight with these two slides here, and I asked Rachel to go ahead and just save those from last week. You remember that we have Mount Ebal here on the right and Mount Gerizim on the left. And a couple years ago, I went to Israel, and so we drove right up the middle of this valley here, and that's Shechem there. And then we drove all the way to the left to the top of Mount Gerizim. And I don't know if you can, I don't see it, but there is a temple up there. And it is a Samaritan temple. And we actually got to go inside the temple. And we had the high priest give us a lesson. And so when I first got there, I didn't understand that that's what was happening until I sat there for a little while and I began to think, well, what in the world is this guy talking about? Because he kept talking about how that they had proved that they were actually the true people of God, these Samaritans, all right? And that there's only like 600 and something families of them left, and the families are determined by the males. Now, anybody can become a Samaritan today if you're a woman. I mean, you can marry, and they have polygamy there, and so you can marry one of these guys, and you can become part of the Samaritans. But males can't join the Samaritans because it has to be the lineage backed up, and they proved it all the way back to Abraham, according to them. And this was the funny part about this, and this is all a side note anyway. But the funny part about was this, is they say that they are God's chosen people, not the other Jews down there, but these Samaritans. Now, you guys are familiar with the history of the Samaritans, aren't you? You remember when the northern tribe was taken away captive, that most of them were taken out of the land, but they left a few people there to, you know, take care of the crops and things like that. And then they brought these other people from other lands in, and they intermarried, and anyway, they became the Samaritans. So here comes Jesus, and Luke chapter 10, Jesus teaches about, you know, who is your neighbor? This guy comes up to him, and he says, well, Lord, you know, how shall I have eternal life? And he said, well, you do this, this, and he said, well, Lord, I've done that all my life. And then finally he says, you got to love your neighbor. And he says, well, who's my neighbor? And he says, and so anyway, he told the story about the Good Samaritan. And you're all familiar with that, about how the guy was robbed and beaten and was dying. And, you know, three people came by, the first two passing by. One was a priest, one was a Levite, and the third guy was a Samaritan. And we refer to him as what? The Good Samaritan. All right, now, these Samaritans today, they don't believe in the New Testament, right? As a matter of fact, they don't even believe in the Old Testament. But they are God's, quote, chosen people. You know, and there's 691 of them today, maybe 92 today. I don't know how many, but anyway, around 690-something of them. And anyway, they're God's chosen people, and they can track their thing, and they are God's good people because of the Good Samaritan. But they don't believe the New Testament, right? But anyway, they're the good ones. And so anyway, I'm just going to leave that to you, but I thought that was just kind of interesting that that's there on Mount Gerizim. And you know, Jesus, when he dealt with the Samaritan woman, what was the big argument that she had about where they should worship? On this mountain, on Mount Gerizim, okay? And so today, they're still Samaritans, and they're still worshiping on Mount Gerizim, which is the right mountain, rather than where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem. So that hostility, you know, that war between those two peoples still goes on today. All right, so just a little bit of that's a side mark, but I thought I'd just share that with you tonight. All right, well, tonight, though, we want to go back to Deuteronomy, and we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 28. All right, so here we're going to talk about what was supposed to take place on Gerizim. Now, last week, it was kind of a fun thing to do, that we had the curses, right, on Mount Ebal. So remember, you had half the tribe on Mount Ebal and half the tribe on Mount Gerizim, and then you had the Levites in the middle. They were supposed to read the law, and then after each curse, then the people on Mount Ebal were supposed to do what? Say amen, all right? You know, and I don't know why I thought this, but I always thought that then the blessings would get a chance to be amen on Mount Gerizim. But it doesn't happen. They do give the blessings, but there's no place that records where they said amen after. I was looking for that so much last week. I just wanted to say amen about some blessings. But anyway, it doesn't happen. But anyway, so as we get to this passage, though, here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're going to not all read it all at one time. We'll just go through it kind of verse by verse here. But here we go, verse 1. It says, "Now it shall come to be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." Now, this is a national blessing. This is not an individual blessing, but this is to a nation, that this nation would be set high above all the other nations if they would do what? If they do what? Okay, if they would just simply obey God's commands. Now, remember, this was a theocracy. A theocracy is where God rules the nation. This is actually the only theocracy in the history of mankind. Well, true theocracy. Now, there are theocracies today. Muslim nations claim that they are theocracies. But this was the only true theocracy worshiping the true God. And so these laws that are given for people who are underneath the ruling of a theocracy where God rules. So, but remember that we are drawing principle, life principles from this passage of Scripture. Even though these commands were written to the Jewish people, there are principles here that work in our lives and bring similar blessings into our life if we will obey them. And as a matter of fact, our founding fathers believed that as well. They believed that by applying God's principles to the life of a nation, then they should be able to expect God's blessings upon the nations. Now, let me give you just a few quotations here from some of our previous presidents. George Washington, president number one, he says, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." John Adams, our second president, said, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their own law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obligated in conscience to temperance, frugality, industry, to justice, kindness, and charity toward his fellow men, and to piety, love, reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be?" So again, he was stating by applying God's words and principles to their lives as a nation, then that nation would almost become a utopia. Our number three president, so I'm giving you just quotations from our first three presidents. President Thomas Jefferson, he wrote, "God who gave us liberty and," "God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can that the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath?" So again, our founding fathers realized that by applying God's rules to this nation, then therefore they could expect the blessings of God, just as God had given out these very same principles to the people of Israel. If you will obey me, you will be blessed. Now, let me just stop here for a moment and just discuss this. You know, I think this is, that these blessings are not necessarily the reward of doing what God wanted them to do. I think that's part of it. But I think that what he's really saying here is that these are life principles. If you apply these principles to your life, things will go well. If you decide to do it a different way, not my way, and do it a different way, then you try to apply that to your life, then you're going to fail. And so I think that's just basically what he's saying. This is just basically common sense. If you do it God's way, you'll be successful. If you decided that you're smarter than God and you think you have a better way and you try to do it that way, you're going to fail. Okay? It's really very, very principle. I mean, very, very simple principles. So, again, I know that the part of it is the blessing because God is saying, okay, you know, you're doing it this way and that makes me happy and I'm going to bless you. But I think even more than that is that these are basic principles of life. If you do it this way, it works. If you do it another way, it won't work. Does that make sense? So, and I think that's the way it is with all of God's word. You know, God doesn't want us to obey his command because he's just a tyrant up there and he just wants to boss us around. He's just saying, hey, look, I know how it works. If you do it my way, you win. If you do it any other way, you're going to lose. The other night I was playing dominoes with my grandkids, and I was trying to teach my grandkids how to play dominoes, and actually what I learned was a real lesson in patience. But anyway, so I was sitting there talking to one of my grandkids, and I was trying to tell him that, you know, well, if you have your own train out here, you can always play on that. Nobody else can play on your train. But if you have these other dominoes that fit over here, you might as well play those first, you know, because you may not get to play those again because someone else will play on that domino. And so anyway, I was telling him, so I said, I think you ought to play this domino. I said, well, I want to play this one, you know, and he played it his way, you know. And, you know, that's kind of what God is saying here. He's saying, listen, you've all got dominoes, you know, and if you play them right here this way, you're going to win the game. And if we say, I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to play it where I want to play it. You know, it just doesn't work too good for us. And so that's the principles that I think that God is teaching us in these passages here. So verse 2, he says, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So again, these are the natural consequences, both good and bad. And so here he speaks of the good consequences for obeying God. So basically, this is where you're going to end up if you go in this direction. Verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. So it doesn't matter where you live, whether in the city, in the country, in the suburbs, wherever it is, if you apply God's principle to your life, then you're going to be blessed. Now the word here, blessing, it really means to be happy, happy, happy. I mean, it's just saying you're going to be really, really happy. You're going to be content. Life is going to have meaning for you. You're going to find significance in life if you just do it this way. verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. We just read that. Blessed shall you be the offspring of your body, and the produce of the ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. So obedience, doing it God's way, it leads to success. It leads to where God even pours out his blessing upon the land, upon the cattle, upon whatever it is that you're doing, that he's able to multiply your efforts. Verse 5. Blessed, 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 in other words, shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. So, you know, if you do it God's way, he even makes your food taste good, all right? verse 7, the Lord shall cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. So God will put his protection over a nation. Do you know that in the Bible it teaches that God can protect a nation, or he can remove his protection from a nation? Doesn't matter how big and strong your military is or how big your economy is or any of those kind of things. If God takes his protection away, you're unprotected. So anyway, so he promises if we will apply these principles as a nation, then God will bless that. You know, individuals, God will judge in eternity. You know, of course, Jesus died for our sins, and if we receive Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, then he is judged for our sin, and we have eternal life if we accept him as our Lord and Savior. But nations, he cannot judge in the future, so he has to judge them now. So a nation that applies God's principles will be blessed, and a nation that ignores God, then they will face a different kind of judgment. Verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord God gives you. So God will command his blessings on the nation that fears him. He will command it. The blessing is at God's command. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, so all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. So a nation that fears the Lord, they will both evangelize other nations, and his reputation on that nation will protect that nation. So again, I think that we as a nation, we've seen many, many blessings from the Lord. I think our nation has probably sent out more missionaries around the world than any other nation before us. And I think all of that had to do with the blessings that came upon our nation because our forefathers put into practice principles from God's Word. Did you know that the Bible was the most quoted word, quoted source from our forefathers? And that even when they quoted other sources, those sources quoted the Scriptures in many cases. And so again, I think that they were attempting to put these things into practice because they read the Scriptures. They knew what they said. And they wanted God's blessing upon this nation. Verse 11, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beasts, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. So again, God reiterates his promise to multiply the benefits of the nation that fears him. Verse 12, the Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give you rain in your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. So God is even able to control the climate and bring blessings upon the nation. As he brings rain, as he blesses the produce of the land. I've read, I don't know, you may think this is kind of strange, but I've actually read stories where great revivals have happened in different countries. And where those local revivals happen, something happens actually to the produce of the land. And I've seen pictures of these giant carrots and other produce, and they have no explanation for why the produce grew so big and so good and so large. And it seems to be a connection there between those that are seeking God. And when something happens like a revival, and again, it's a mysterious thing. I don't understand it. But there are, from time to time, there are these people movements where whole tribes or whole areas seem to fall under the Spirit of God, and many, many people are converted. And in those areas, many times, there's also this revival in agriculture. And it's just a strange and wonderful phenomenon. verse 13, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left to go after other gods and serve them. So the Lord will cause the nation that fears him, he will cause them to become a leader nation and not a subjective nation. So again, can there be any question that God has not blessed America? Based upon the history of our land? And again, I believe that is because our forefathers attempted to put these principles into practice as they began to establish a foundation for our nation. Well, verse 15. Now, here's something that I brought out this morning in our men's group here, is that we have 14 verses of blessings here. And then we have about 3 chapters of curses. Why is that? Anybody have any ideas? I mean, I don't have a clue. The only thing I know of is that I think that we learn more from pain than we do from pleasure. You know, that there are some lessons we cannot learn without pain. And, I've often thought about that. I remember when I was raising children, and my oldest son was about 3 years old, and you know, I'm this loving, easygoing dad, you know, and I love my kid, and so when he'd do something wrong, you know, I kind of give him like 3 little swats and, you know, kind of send him on his way. And so one day we were sitting in the bedroom, and so he did something, I don't know what it was, and so I gave him this 3 little swats, and he jumped up and laughed and ran off. And I thought, well, that did a lot of good. And so I just sat there and I thought, you know what? I want this to be the worst memory he's ever had, so that he will be motivated never to do whatever it was that he did again. So the next time he did something wrong, I'll confess this. Maybe they can still send me to jail. I don't know. But the next time he came in there, I didn't stop at 3. And I don't know. I mean, I stopped at 12. I don't know. But I stopped when I could hear in his crying that he was that he wanted to get away from that pain. You know? And do Do you know that after, I used to have to spank him every day, it seemed like, and I'd give him this 3 swats every day, and it was almost like I should just wake him up in the morning and give him 3 swats, because he was going to get it anyway, you know? But you know, after I started doing that, I think I hardly ever had to spank him again, you know? And again, there are just some things that we somehow, as we're stubborn, we're thick-necked or whatever it is, that we just can't learn some things without pain. And so I think that's what God is telling me here. He says, look, when you're experiencing this and it really hurts, I want you to remember these words. You know, so anyway. So let's go on. Now we're going to talk about the painful part of disobeying God. So in verse 15 it says, but it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And let me tell you, there is a bunch of curses here. A lot more than just the first 14 verses of blessing here. So remember that actions have consequences. And national actions have national consequences. So from verse 16 through the next two chapters, Moses is going to enumerate the curses that will fall them if they do not obey and follow the Lord. So I'm not going to read through all of these curses, but I think I'll just kind of go through them with you. So in verse 16, there will be no place in the land exempt from the curse. Verse 2, he will curse the food. Verse 3, the offspring. Verse 4, he will curse them all the time. Verse 5, they'll be cursed with confusion, with rebukes in every undertaking, and quick destruction because of the forsaking of the Lord. Verse 6, pestilence. Verse 7, consumption, fever, inflammation, heat, sword, blight, mildew. Verse 8, drought. Verse 9, the ninth one. This is verse 25 through 26. Defeat, death, and scattered before the enemies. Verse 27, boils, tumors, scabs, itching that cannot be healed. Verse 28, insanity. Verse 29, blindness, failure, oppression, and robbery. Verse 30, engagements without marriage, farming without harvest. Verse 31 through 32, livestock, children, spouses will be taken away and given to others in front of their eyes, and they will be helpless to do anything about it. Verse 34, these things will cause insanity. Verse 35, boils will cover their entire bodies. Verse 36, they would become captives and sent into foreign nations. Verse 37, they would go down in infamy. Verses 38 through 40, they would work hard to produce crops but never enjoy their harvest. Verse 41, their sons and daughters would become lost to them. Verse 46, crickets would invade their land. Verses 43 through 44, aliens will take over their land and control their finances. And then we have the summary in verses 45 through 48. So verse 45 says, so all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he has commanded you. So again, why did all these curses come upon them? Because they would not obey. Because they would not obey. You know, I know that many of us here in this room that we have prodigal children. And it grieves us. Not only because they do not walk with the Lord, but because we see the mistakes they make. And the consequences they suffer because of those things. Simply because they will not obey. You know, God has a plan for our lives. And if we become so proud that we think that we can come up with a better plan than he can, and we do it our way instead of his way, then actions have consequences. And they're painful. So, I just want to reiterate this. And, you know, yes, this is because of disobedience. But again, as a parent, why does a parent tell his children they cannot do something or they have to do something else? Is it because they just want to be the boss and be a tyrant over their kids? No, it's because they want the best for their children. And so, you know, God gives every child a parent or two. And you know, that's because children need parents. They need direction. And we need a heavenly parent. We need direction. Because we are so foolish, left to ourselves, we will screw it up. And basically, that's what he's saying. If you will do it my way, you'll be blessed. It works. If you don't do it my way, it doesn't work, and you will be cursed. Because actions have consequences. All right? So, God has a plan for our lives. I'm working on this project out at Michael Langless's, and we're going to build him a shop. And so if the weather ever cooperates with us, we'll pour some concrete, and then we'll begin to frame it. And now this is really a juvenile example here, but I just think I want to give it to you here. Let's say that we went ahead and we framed this whole thing, got all the framing up, all the 2x4s, all the studs, we got all the trusses and everything put on it. And of course, you know, the idea is to put the siding on it. And Michael's going to put this T111 plywood siding on it, all right? Well, let's just say that Michael gets out there and he says, you know what, I think I'll just put the siding where I want to put it. I'm not going to put it on the framework that you built. What are the chances of his shop surviving? Zero. That's right. Well, you see, God has given us his word, and his word is like the framework of our lives. If we'll build on that framework, then we can build stability. We can build success. You know, we can build something that will last. But if we decide, you know what, I'm not going to build on God's framework. I'm not going to build on God's word. I'm going to build my life on doing my own thing. Then that makes just about as much sense as trying to put siding where there's no framework. Okay? And that's what God's word is. That's what God's plan is. God's plan is revealed in his word. 99% of all the decisions we have to make, we can figure that out just by applying principles from God's word, just by obeying it. And then the other things like, well, should I buy a yellow car or a blue car? Well, those are kind of our own thing, you know? But 99% of the decisions are based upon the principles we grasp from God's word. That's the framework of our lives. You know, and if we want to put red siding on it or blue siding on it, that's all right. God said, that's fine. Do whatever you want to do, you know? But just obey me. And so, again, that's what he tells the nation here to do. So, verse 46. He goes on to say that they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. So what does this verse reveal about our attitude in serving the Lord? Is our attitude important? Yeah. It is, isn't it? Yeah. Let me read to you. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course, is the love chapter. And so let me just read those first three verses. It says, if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know, just rote obedience to God really profits us nothing. I mean, he goes so far to say here, even if I'm burned and I give my body up, if I don't do it with the right attitude, there is no profit. So it's our attitude that really makes the difference. verse 48, back in Deuteronomy, says, therefore you shall serve your enemies, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things, and he will put iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. So, you know, my question here is, why would God do this to his people? These are his chosen people, his special people. These people were chosen from the time of Abraham. You know, God promised Abraham and made a covenant with him that his descendants would be God's people. Why does God deal so harshly with his people? I mean, he doesn't, even though these principles do apply to other nations. He didn't give any other nations this kind of threat, did he? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 says this. In Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So, as we look at these principles and we begin to apply them to our own life as believers, then, well, just let me ask you, does God let you get away with things? No? I mean, I used to think that, as a believer, that I couldn't get away with anything. I always got caught, you know? And that's because God has his eye on us, isn't it? He'll only let us go so far astray before he begins to bring his discipline upon us. And that's because he loves us. You know, I remember as I was raising my kids, and before I disciplined them, you know, I'd tell them, you know, I don't want to do this. I said, but God says, if I love you, I have to discipline you, because I don't want you to grow up and disobey all of God's principles and have to suffer the consequences. So I will discipline you because I love you. Now, and I told them once, I said, now, you know, you have your friend down the street. Do I ever discipline them? And they said, well, no. And I says, why is that? And then I said, it's because they're not my child. And the same thing is true with God. Is you might look at your unsaved friends, and it seems like they just have all these blessings. They never, anything happens bad to them. And, well, it's because they are not one of his kids. And so he disciplines those whom he loves. And so, you know, even though Israel, in Scripture, it says that they're the original olive branch. And in Romans chapter 9, it says that he cut them off so he could graft in the Gentiles. He does warn them there that he will once again graft back in the natural olive branch. So God will work with Israel again. So God has not taken his hand off of Israel, even though many of them are not believers today. He still has a plan for them because he made a promise to Abraham. And he will keep that promise to Abraham, that covenant that he made with him. And someday he will graft Israel back into the body of believers. And he will deal with Israel again. And my eschatology tells me that when the church is raptured, that God will again turn to the nation of Israel. And that we'll look at a passage here a little bit later that seems to point to this as well, that he'll begin to work with them. And they again will be his children. And it will be through them again that he will represent himself to the world. And basically, that's what he did when he chose the country of Israel, or the nation of Israel, is they were the people that were to represent him before all the world. They were to evangelize. When I was in Bible college, I still remember one of the papers that I wrote, and basically, it was about God's purpose for Israel in evangelism. And if you look through the Old Testament, do a study in the Old Testament, you'll find time and time again that they were to be a witness to the nations. They were to be those who would represent the one true God to all the nations who floundered in all of these false religions. And so, anyway, let's go on. So, verses 49 through 57 will deal with the final destruction of them as a nation, that a foreign nation would conquer them. So, verse 49, it says that their enemies will come from far away. They're very fast. They speak a language that they would not understand. Verse 50, they are fierce and unmerciful. Verse 51, they will take everything. Verses 52 through 57, they will besiege their towns and cities and starve the people to the point of eating their own children. And, you know, as you read through this, remember this is a warning. this actually did take place eventually, but you know, this is so scary. It seems to me like they would get it, wouldn't they? I mean, this is really, really scary stuff. But let me ask you something, you parents here. Have you ever told your kids, if you do that again, you're going to get a spanking? And did they do it again? Okay, all right, so there's your answer. All right, all right. Verses 58 through 68, we have the second summary of God's judgment. He says, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. It begins there. That's what begins in verse 58. But I want to ask you a question here. what is the key word in that verse? Well, I think the key word in that verse is the word careful. If you're not careful to observe the words. How does a person get sucked into addiction? Does he set out to become an addict? Does a person set out to be an adulterer, an abuser? Does a person set out to be homeless? How do they get to those places? They get there because they have a careless way of life. They're careless about obeying God. They don't take it seriously. And they eventually stumble into those places. So here he tells us, says, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, and to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. Now, I want to just kind of get sidetracked here just a little bit on what he says here, this awesome name, the Lord your God. In your Bibles, whenever you have the word Lord, and it's capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, that is the name Yahweh. That's God's personal name. And in the context that we're talking about here, because there were many false gods, each one of these false gods had a different name. Well, the real God has a name as well. Now, unfortunately, I know there's at least three bad translations that have creeped into our early Bibles, and they remain with us today. And there's just maybe perhaps there's more, but there's three of them that just really, really bug me. And you'll see some of my bias come out here as I explain that, all right? But this is one of them. In the Jewish culture, because they were so conscious of not taking the name of the Lord in vain, they would not even speak the name Lord. And so when they would write it, they would write it with a consonance of the word of Yahweh, but they would put the vowel points for the word Lord, which was Adonai. And that's where we come up with our word Jehovah, all right? But every time you see the word Lord here, this really is the word Yahweh. Now, I think God wants us to say the word Yahweh because it's in his word, all right? And I think that the scriptures take on a completely new meaning when the name Yahweh is used and we pronounce it Yahweh instead of just Lord. Because there could be many lords, but there's only one Yahweh, all right? Now, just for your information, because I brought this up, I'll give you those other two words. One of those words is the word deacon. Deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, and what they did is they just transposed the Greek words into English, and they made up a new word, which was deacon. It really does mean servant, all right? So next time you go through the Bible and you read this word deacon, just say servant, okay? Because that's what it is. It seems like that was an official duty within the new church. And then the third word, and here's where my bias comes out, because I'm a Baptist at heart, I guess, but it's the word baptize. And this word came into our English language transliterated from the Greek word baptizo. And the word baptizo means to sink or to dip or to immerse or to die, but it means to go under the water. And there's so many different symbolisms that are so true of that. When you get to Romans chapter 6 and it says that we are baptized in the death of Jesus Christ, I mean, just take that literally. We are immersed into the death of Jesus Christ. That changes the whole meaning of that passage, you see. And I know we're a community church. We're not a Baptist church, but we are a biblical church, aren't we? So anyway, that's just one of my pet peeves and this really bugs me because we lose the real sense of the scriptures if we don't interpret them. So if we just transliterate words, and the reason that was transliterated baptize instead of immerse was because when they began to translate this into the English language, of course, they were sprinkling, they were pouring, they were doing all these different kinds, modes of baptism. And so they didn't want to offend anybody, so instead of translating the word immerse, they just transliterated it into the word baptize, from baptizo to baptize, okay? So anyway, that's a sidetrack, but I thought I'd give it to you anyway, all right? So let's go on here. Verse 59, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sickness. Many of these were actually brought on in the Black Plagues during the Dark Ages of Europe. And it was because many of those diseases were actually turned around because they began to look in the Old Testament and saw some of the laws, the Levitical laws there on cleansing and quarantine and different things like that. And so those things were actually cured. But he's basically saying here is if you don't apply these things, guess what? You get sick and plagues happen and, you know, all these diseases are transmitted to one another. And so anyway, again, many of these things come about because of natural consequences. 60, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. So again, let me ask you, why did God bring the plagues on Egypt? Could Egypt have dodged the bullet on those plagues? Yes, they could have. If they would have just did what God told them to do and let Israel go, then it was possible that they didn't have to go through all of that. And so the same thing God is telling them here, and the principle is with us as well today. Do you want to dodge the bullet? Then obey God. And then you can bypass these kind of things. let's see, verse 61. Also, every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you're destroyed. So there's even going to be some plagues and stuff that God never mentioned before that you're going to face. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Now, I don't know about you, but this kind of caught my attention here when it says that God would delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. Why would God delight to make them perish and destroy them? How would that bring God delight? Well, I'll give you my two bits, all right? I think that God is a just God, and that when people do the wrong thing, isn't it good when justice is done? I mean, we could get into a political conversation here about a certain lady who ran for president and about whether she should be prosecuted for some criminal activity that some people felt that she did. And I think some people... We won't go there, no. But I'm just saying that some people might find some delight in that, you know? But anyway, we're not going there, right? Okay. Verse 64. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, woods and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of the soul. What he's talking about here is the diaspora. The diaspora is a technical term used of the Jews being scattered all over the world, and they were scattered all over the world because of their disobedience to God and their lack of applying God's principles to their lives. But every place that they have gone, they have faced, quote, the pogroms. You know, they face persecution. They will go and settle in the community. Things will be just fine for a while. But eventually, there will be persecution against them. And I believe it's because the devil doesn't like God, of course, and God made a promise to these people, so God is going to try to break that promise. And so, therefore, he is able to raise up the evil spirits within that nation and stir them up to fulfill this prophecy. But, you know, as we look back in history, we saw that this happened pretty much in every country where the Jews have settled, is that this very thing here is that, you know, they won't find a resting place. There will be trembling of their heart. There will be despair, failing of the eyes. You know, it happened in Rome, Spain, France, Russia, India, Iran, Iraq, you know, Germany. And just these unexplainable, in as far as in human terms, this hatred of the Jewish people, this anti-Semitism. But again, this is, God said it was going to take place. It's right here in Scripture. Verse 66. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. In the evening you should say, would that it were in the morning, because of the dread of your heart, which you dread for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, and by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyers. So, again, not only would they be dispersed among the nations, but when they got in the other nations, they would either persecute them or they just did not want them. They did not want them there. They wanted to get rid of them. I'm reading this series, this novel about, it's a historical novel around the time that Hitler took power in Germany and what happened to the Jewish people. And at first, Hitler was very, you know, he would let all the Jews go. But, you know, there was no other nation in the world that would take them. And anyway, there's some really, really sad stories that happened to the Jewish people during that time. But again, this is part of the consequences of them originally rejecting God and God's principles in their lives. Okay, we are going on to chapter 27. It says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. So this is a second covenant that God is making with them. Made the first covenant with them on Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, that's the same place. And then we have this second covenant here in the land of Moab, just before they're ready to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So verse 2 goes on to say, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, these great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I have led you, by the way, let me just say, I don't think that this is a curse upon them. I just think he's just speaking reality. You guys still don't get it, is what he's saying, okay? Verse 5, I led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. So again, I don't think they realized all these things that God had done for them. Let's see, who was it tonight that was saying that they had a pair of sandals that was 40 years old? Oh, it was Ann. That's right. She got some clocks. And anybody else here have shoes that haven't worn out? All right, so she's very unusual, right? I'll tell you, I can't make a pair of shoes last 6 months, you know? And but here, for 40 years, and they didn't get it. And they didn't have eyes to see what happened. My shoes didn't wear out. Oh, that's weird, you know? So anyway. Yeah, that's right. They don't make them like they used to. All right. Verse 6. Verse 7. And when you reach this place, Sihon, the king of Ashbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle. But we defeated them, and we took their land, and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Now remember, these are the same people that refused to go in the promised land because of those giants and because of those fortified cities and high walls. And yet, when they came back the second time, without any trouble at all, they took care of these kings here. And again, it's like they didn't get it. You know, we couldn't defeat anybody before, but now all of a sudden, nobody can stand before us, and they go into the land. So Moses sums up all that God had done for them since they were slaves in Egypt. Because of all that God has done for you, this is what he says, I want from you. I did all this for you. Do you ever feel like sometimes you just want a little bit of payback, you know, for the sacrifices you've made and for the benefits you've given, your generosity and all those kind of things? And, you know, my wife, we talk about this sometimes, and she says, well, you know, sometimes in this world, there are people that are just black eye people. Doesn't matter what you do for them, you walk away with a black eye, you know? And that's kind of what these people were. They were black eye people, you know, that didn't matter what God did, it was never right for them, you know? And so anyway, that's kind of what he's telling them here. So, verse 9. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Pretty simple, isn't it? Not rocket science stuff here. You do what I tell you to do, you'll prosper. You don't, you'll fail. I mean, it's really, really simple stuff. Okay, verse 10. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making you today. Now, I want you to know that God is a personal God, that he wants to have a relationship with individuals. He's not the God of my fathers. He's not the God of my nation. He's my God. He's my personal God. So he lists all these different people individually, okay? Verse 13, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. Now, who do you think those are that are not with them that day? That would be their descendants. So when God made a covenant with Abraham, God's going to keep that covenant. God's going to continue to keep that covenant. You know, until the day that the final judgment comes upon this earth, God is, well, even after that, I think God is going to keep his covenant with Abraham and with his people. So God wants to fulfill that promise to Abraham. You know, God is a God of his word. God can never break his word, ever. And you know what the amazing thing is that what you're holding in your hand right now is the word of God. The word of God is amazing. It's alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces right through our motives. It's able to cause us to be born again. I would say it's magical, but it's not really magical. It's just supernatural, all right? It has power to change lives. And we have the privilege of having it right in our very own hands. We can read it every day. We can memorize it. We can study it. We can feed upon it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I think sometimes we don't realize the uniqueness of what we have. We have the very word of God. The very word of God, which carries the very character of God. So, anyway, I believe the word. I love God's word. It is so amazing. I am astounded by it continually. And, but anyway, we have that right here. We have this covenant that he made with Abraham that he will never fail. He will keep his covenants. He will keep his promises. You know, I used to think, you know, we're going to get into this in the next few weeks. We'll get into Joshua. And one of the first things, events that happens there is there's this tribe of people called the Gideonites. And so the Gideonites, they realize what's happening. They saw what happened to Og and Bashan and, you know, all those bad people on the other side of the Jordan. And they saw what happened to Jericho, and they saw what was going to happen to them. And so, of course, they came up with this plan. we'll just deceive them and make them think that we're from out of the land, so they'll have a covenant with us. And so then when they come, and they go, hey, we got a covenant. Well, you can't hurt us, la ha, you know. And so they make this covenant. And so anyway, immediately, though, they're discovered. But, you know, Joshua, and of course, Joshua has the character of God. I mean, he wants to follow the Lord with all his heart. So he is, you know, he's really developing his life in the image of who God is. God makes covenants and he keeps them. So Joshua, of course, is the leader, and he says, hey, we made a covenant with these people. We have to keep it. You know, even though it was under deceptive terms, you know, it seems to me like, you know, if you have a contract there and there's, you figure out the guy was lying in the contract, then the contract's void, right? Well, that wasn't with Joshua. Joshua was going to keep his word, regardless of what these cheating Gideonites did. Well, anyway, so what happens then is, so they go off and they start, Joshua and his band go out and start conquering these other people. And so the other people say, hey, look what these Gideonites did. They made a contract. Let's go wipe them out. But, you know, if it was me, I was thinking, Joshua, there's your answer to your problem, right? You know, you just don't have to do nothing. You know, and these guys that tricked you, they'll be taken care of. Just let it happen. But, you know, that wasn't in Joshua's character, was it? Instead, what he did is, no, we made a covenant with them. So he turned his whole army around and went back and took care of the people that were attacking Gideon, or the Gideonites. And so, again, as we look at that, I just want you to think about God's character. That when God makes a promise, and the people that he makes a promise with don't hold up their end of the bargain, does that void God's promise? No, it doesn't. Because that's God's word. And let me just say the same thing about our promises. When we make a promise, all we have is our word. That's who we are. Our word reveals who we are. And our ability to keep our promises defines who we are. And so it certainly defines who God is. And so if God makes a promise in his word, that defines his character. And we have the very word of God in our hands today, which is an awesome thing. Okay, let's go on here. I think we're on verse 16. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen the abominations of their idols of wood, stone, silver, gold, which they had with them. So that there will not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe who turns his heart away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of this nation. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. So in other words, what he's saying is, look, you guys, you've traveled through all these different nations. You've seen all their gods. You've seen, their temple prostitutes. You've seen the genocide when they sacrifice their children to these idols. You've seen all the abuses around idolatry. You've seen all of that. You're familiar with it. You came out of that in the land of Egypt. You know all about that stuff. Anyway, he says, you guys are familiar with what this is. You know the damage that it does. And so then in verse 18, he says, so that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God. Now, who is the Lord your God? Well, he's the one that just delivered them from Egypt. He's the one that made their shoes last longer. He's the one that fed them in the wilderness. He's the one that delivered them. I mean, he's that one. Okay, you know he's real. But you know about these other gods, what they are. And he says, to go serving other gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root-bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. So idolatry was no mystery to them. They'd seen it in all these other nations. They saw its excesses. They saw its immoralities. They saw its lies. He made it clear to them that idolatry is nothing but poisonous fruit. It destroys you. And that's what he's telling them here. Do you know that there's only two things in the scripture God tells us to flee from? I mean, he even tells us not to flee from the devil. He tells us to put on the full armor of God and to fight him. But there are two things that we cannot handle, and God tells us to flee. One of them is idolatry, and the other one is immorality. So those are two things that God knows that we can't handle. and so we need to flee those two things. And so anyway, it's the same thing here, and he tells why they need to flee idolatry. Idolatry will destroy you. It'll kill you. It is poison. Okay, so now in verses 19 through 20, he speaks of the Israelites who had seen all this. They had heard the warnings, and then the Israelite who persisted in pursuing idolatry. Verse 19 says, "It shall be when he," when this person here, "when he hears the word of this curse, that he will boast, saying, 'I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land and the dry.'" So this person is narcissistic. He doesn't care about anything but himself. He doesn't care that his actions, how they affect the people all around him. Doesn't care if what he does is going to ruin the society. Doesn't care. You know, this is somebody like perhaps a casino owner that doesn't care if there's people who are addicted to gambling, and he ruins their life and he gets all their money. Doesn't care about that. This is like a pimp who has a bunch of prostitutes. Doesn't care about what happens to those girls or any of those kind of things. And, this is the kind of people, he just doesn't care that if he doesn't obey God, it's going to affect the people around him. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 kind of defines him. It says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval of those who practice them." In other words, they even recruit people to do it more. And we have those kind of people today, don't we? And so he is warning these people about that kind of person, all right? Verse 20, "The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in the book will rest upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law." Whew, that's pretty tough medicine, isn't it? You know, and so God just doesn't have much place in his favor for people who are narcissistic, that they just care about themselves and they don't care about how their actions respond to or affect other people. Verse 22 through 23. "Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, 'All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown, unproductive, and no grass grows on it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath.'" Now, notice here that, you know, we talked about this before. When revival hits a land, people, then God not only revives the people, but many times he will revive the produce, the land itself. Your blessing will come upon the land. Well, the opposite is true as well, is that when a people turn from God, then God can turn his curse upon the land as well. Now, we have time just, I think, just to, maybe if we really rush, we can rush to the rest of this chapter. But what I was going to say here is that we already know that this happened. We know it happened when Adam sinned, that because of his sin, there was a curse that came upon all the world and all the land. In Romans, it says it this way, Romans 8:22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now." And that, again, was a result of Adam's sin and the curse that came upon the world through it. So I think there's a principle here, is that when a people turn away from God, I don't know if God, I think it's true that he does allow a curse to come upon the land, but I think a lot of it, again, is natural consequence. When we stop caring about honoring God and what God says, then we stop caring about honoring the earth we live upon. And we see the consequences that happen thereafter. Now, you know, I think that in the end times, we're going to see this in a tremendous way. You know, there's a lot of fear today about global warming and destroying the planet and all those kind of things. But I will tell you that the way that humanity will destroy this planet is because of our sin. And if you look at Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 16, you will see the curses that come upon the land. The atmosphere is poisoned, the oceans are poisoned, the land, the trees, all the produce, everything's burned up, you know, and those are not a direct result of what man does, but they're a result of man's sin and his sinfulness. And so, therefore, there will be calamity upon the planet. There is that natural consequence. Actually, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, it says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief at night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are about to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" So, there will come a very similar curse which happened to the children of Israel upon the whole world. And again, it will be because of their way of life, because of their sin, their rebellion against God and his principles, and applying his principles to their lives. And so anyway, let me finish this up by reading these last few verses. Verse 24 says, "All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger?' Then men will say, 'Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom they have not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So again, not only were they to be a witness to the nations because of their obedience, but out of their disobedience, the rest of the nation would get this the rest of the nations would get this message as well. That if you do it God's way, you'll be blessed. If you decide not to do it God's way, you'll have to live with the curse that will come. Now this last verse here, verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever." You know, God hasn't told us everything that's going to happen, but he has given us his word, hasn't he? This belongs to us, God's word. We don't need any more than what we already have to know how God wants us to live. We've got the revealed things. They belong to us. We have his word. And if we will apply it to our lives, then we could enjoy blessings in our lives. But if we decide that we're not going to do it God's way and we're going to do it our own way, then we have to live with the consequences of our actions. Let's pray. Father, again, we just want to thank you so much for your word and for the power that it has in our lives. And just want to thank you, God, that you have not made life a mystery. Lord, you have given us great revelation on how we can live a life that is both meaningful and successful. So, Lord, tonight, as we leave this place, I pray, God, that these truths that we've learned tonight will help us to pray for our nation and our leaders as these talk about national blessings and national curses. And, Father, we do pray for our leaders. We pray for the new leaders that have been elected, and we pray for those that have been in office for a while. And we just pray, God, that they, too, Lord, could read these verses, could realize that the way that they lead our nation determines whether we will have success or failure. So, Father, we just ask, God, that, again, that your spirit would move in their hearts, that they would read your word and desire to pattern their leadership after yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.